As you'll recall, at the during our time last week, we concluded chapter 1 of the book of Job. And as you know, that chapter finished up with Job getting through his first major trial. You'll remember how that trial was executed. It was calculated by Satan and done very skillfully, I might add, to bring about the maximum trauma of that event. He lost everything that was important to him. All of his stuff, even his family, his seven sons and his three daughters, were all eradicated in a very short period of time. And the writer very skillfully presented that, with each new event happening just as the words were still in the mouth of the previous person. And all of this was, again, it was geared to try to get Job to curse God. That was Satan's goal in all of this. And then you'll remember, as we read the very end of Job chapter 1, those amazing words that I just want to recall to your memory, verse 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And that's what I charged you to do last week, is to meditate on that verse and to think about how that could impact your own life as you encounter trials. Because we all are going to encounter trials if we're not already in them. And the question is, do trials drive you to curse God? Do trials drive you to resent Him and His work? Or do your trials and your struggles drive you to greater and deeper worship? That is the message, or one of the many messages of the book of Job, is we need to follow his example. And when we're confronted with trials like that, it needs to drive us into greater worship. And what are we worshiping God for? We're going to see this unfolded in the book of Job as we study. But what we worship, among other things, is the fact that God is right. He's always right. Everything he does is absolutely right. Right in the sense of being correct. The very best thing that could have been done is what God did. And so think about that as it applies to your life. Okay, this terrible tragedy befell me, and yet it was the best thing that could have happened. In a world of infinite possibilities that God could have orchestrated, he orchestrated that because he knew it would bring him the greatest glory. And so that's why we fall down as Job did, and we worship in response to this. And then the second key thing that we worship him for, and again we'll see this in spades as we continue our study, is we worship him because God is good. And his goodness is revealed to us in the entirety of the rest of Scripture. Again, Job is calculated to ask the questions which the rest of the Bible answers, and we see in the gospel the incredible goodness of God. Well, that brings us to today's lesson, where we're going to begin with chapter 2. And I want you to be thinking about a key question as we read this, is why did Job need a second test? I mean, let's face it, that first test that we just talked about last week was severe enough. And it was more severe, I think, than most of us have ever had and will ever have. So why did Job need a second test? And we're going to try to answer that question today. So verse 1 of Job chapter 2 says this: again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So really an amazing passage to consider this right on the heels of the first test. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is an almost word-for-word repetition of the first heavenly courtroom scene, right? We see virtually identical language there. And what the writer is trying to do is show us that we're back in the courtroom of heaven. We're emphasizing once again the key point that it is God who initiates all of these conversations. This is not Satan coming to God and trying to devise a way to tempt Job. Far from it. This is a grand courtroom with the majesty of the ruler sitting on his throne, and he has called forth the angels. He has summoned them into his courtroom. And Satan himself was summoned as well. And that's what that similarity of the language is trying to do. It's trying to remind you that we're back in that same heavenly courtroom again. And what is really interesting here, if you look towards the end of the passage I read, is that God, again, who is the initiator of all of this, he points to Satan and he tells him that he still holds fast his integrity. So what he is essentially doing is God is rubbing Satan's nose in the outcome of the first phase of Job's trial. Remember, Satan predicted that Job would curse him to his face. And God says, see, you were wrong, and I was right. Job survived the trial just as I predicted that he would, because he's truly an upright man. Now, God's claim that Job still holds fast his integrity is very significant. I don't know if you've ever thought about that word integrity and what that really means. But integrity essentially means that one is morally upright both on the outside and on the inside. In other words, you can see the manifestation of integrity both with external actions, but equally important to the concept of integrity is internal heart attitudes. And a person cannot be said to have true integrity unless the two are matching up, and they have both the correct external actions and the correct internal actions or attitudes. So while God is clearly right about Job with respect to the externals, it is not entirely clear that the first test has fully validated the internal component of his integrity. His external action of blessing God after the losses he had was clearly demonstrated. And God, as we said, is rubbing Satan's nose in the reality of that. But what we haven't seen yet is much about what Job is thinking on the inside following the first test. All we know to date is he suffered this terrible loss, and he tore his robes, and he shaved his head, and he fell on his face and worshiped. That's fantastic, but that's external. The question is, what's he thinking about on the inside? And when you recognize that and understand that the whole point of these tests is to show Job's true integrity, both outside and inside, you begin to understand why the second test was needed. In the second half of verse 3, we read that God accuses Satan of inciting him against him to ruin him without cause. This is an interesting phrase. The interpretation of this is actually a bit tricky. It sounds as if the point being made is that Job did not deserve this test, and that's why he was being incited to ruin him without cause. But you have to understand that what God is really saying here is not that Job didn't deserve it, which he didn't in one sense. I mean, Job was not being punished for anything wrong that he did. To the contrary, we've pointed out that Job was a righteous and an upright man. So it is on one level, that's true, but that's not the main point he's making here. I think what God's really saying by this phrase is that the first test did not produce the full effect that God desired. It produced a part of the effect, but it didn't produce the full effect because it had not fully validated the internal component of Job's integrity. Remember, the whole point of this exercise is to vindicate God's rightness in affirming the integrity of Job. Thus far, we've seen how he responds on the outside. Next, we need to see how he responds on the inside. So with this statement, God is essentially inviting Satan to propose another test. And again, it's really important to get that. This is not coming from Satan. It's not his idea. It's God's idea because he's not done proving what he needs to prove about himself and what he needs to prove about Job. Now, at this point in the text, you have to be starting to worry about something. And what you're worrying about is, why is God being so mean to Job? I mean, let's think about it. It's very difficult to reconcile this with the concept of the goodness of God that hopefully we all have as Christians. I mean, here is someone that God has already affirmed as a righteous and upright man. He's already taken everything away from him, and now he's inviting Satan to offer him yet another test. Why does God want Satan to test him again? How are God's actions both right, because he has the right to do whatever he wants, and Job has acknowledged this, but also good and beneficent? This is a key question that the author wants us to ask, and the answer to this question will be found in the rest of the scripture. Again, you got to keep in mind that the way God designed the Bible is for Job to be the prologue. Job does not give you all of the answers. What Job gives you primarily are the questions. The answers are found in the rest of the scripture. But that's why you're feeling the way you're feeling, the same way I'm feeling. I mean, here's an upright man. Why is God doing this to him? And the answer is, he's doing it to him for your benefit and for my benefit, because now we get the rest of God's special revelation and we find out just how good God really is because the right questions were asked. By inciting Satan to test Job again, God is showing that he is not bound by the divine retribution principle. God is more complicated than that. By allowing terrible trials to afflict Job, who was a blameless and upright man, God is achieving a much larger goal that transcends Job the individual and which sets the stage for his special revelation of his plan for mankind's redemption. Now, I want you to let that burn into your soul for a minute. This trial is not all about Job. As a matter of fact, Job has very little to do with this trial. Job is nothing more than a pawn in God's grand scheme to eventually, in his revelation, lay out his plan for salvation. Now, the question is, have you considered this fact in respect to your own suffering? Has it ever occurred to you that your suffering may not be all about you? It may not even be all about teaching you something. It may not even be all about getting you to worship him during the suffering. It may be that God is planning to use your suffering for an altogether beneficent purpose that you have no idea about. And so what we need to do is respond like Job responded, acknowledging God's right to allow affliction to visit us and trusting him to know what he is doing. That's really what this book is all about. It's about trusting God to know what he's doing, even when we don't know what we're doing, and even when we don't know what God is doing. And I would submit to you that most of the trials that we experience in life, we never understand why we went through that trial. And because of the example of Job, we see that it's because God has a much grander plan, much bigger than us, and we are simply a tool in his process of self-revelation. So what should we do when we encounter our trials? We simply need to trust him. We need to remain steadfast in believing that our suffering is indeed an outworking of both the power and the beneficence of God. Well, moving on to verses 4 through 7, the text says this, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So this, of course, introduces the second phase of Job's testing. Notice again here that it is Satan who is answering God. God is the one who initiated. God is the one who says everything in these heavenly courtroom scenes. And everyone else, including Satan, is nothing more than a responder. Here you see Satan, of course, repeating his prediction that Job will curse God when his flesh is impacted. God again gives Satan permission to afflict his body, but with the restriction that he not kill him. Again, we see this again as a parallel to the first trial. God laid out very specific conditions, parameters within which Satan could work. Satan does not have carte blanche, but he can only do that which God allows him to do. And again, just as an aside, we should find that very comforting as we encounter the struggles in this life. Satan is very much at work, but his activities are absolutely constrained by the will and the power of God. He can't do anything apart from which he has permission to do. Now, as we will see later, Job's suffering was so intense that he wished he were dead. But I want you to consider the fact that his death at this point would not have served God's purpose. And that's why we have more than 2 to 3 chapters in the book of Job. If Job had now suffered this trial and then died, we wouldn't have had the benefit of the speeches. And to go back to our introduction, we would have missed the middle, so to speak, of this entire book. It is critical that Job be kept alive so that he can have the speeches, he can go through the process that we're going to show you he went through in order to truly ask all the right questions and begin to point us in the direction of the answers. So that's why God has limited that to not taking his life. At this point, you should also appreciate, though, that God has permitted Satan to afflict Job maximally. That's what the picture here is, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. The point is, there's not any part of his body that has been exempted from this disease. It's all-encompassing. And so the point is, it's capable of inflicting the maximum pain and the maximum disfigurement possible, short of killing him. Verse 8, "And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the asses." Now, I don't know if you used that word this week when you were talking to your family, but a potsherd is basically a broken piece of pottery. That's what it is. So you can make some potsherds. When you get home, just take your vase and throw it on the ground, and you'll have a potsherd. Now, the question is, and this is significant. Remember, everything that we see in the book of Job is significant. The author of this book was nothing short of a certifiable genius. And where do you suppose Job would have found a potsherd? Again, this is a broken piece of pottery, and along with that potsherd, he found ashes. So where do you find potsherds and ashes? Very good. You don't find it in your house, hopefully. If you do, you need to clean it up. This is a picture of the city trash dump. And, you know, all of these Near Eastern cities would have a trash dump, just like we have today. And you would take all your junk and you would throw it out there. So what the author wants you to understand here is that the effect of this trial on Job was so devastating. Job was so downtrodden emotionally that all he could think to do was to go sit in the city trash dump, where he then found a piece of pottery and was using that to scrape his boils. Sitting in the trash dump is basically an expression of Job's shame and of his pain. That's what he's doing. He's expressing the degree to which he's been impacted by this trial by sitting in the trash dump. And it's very likely that that's basically where he's been the whole time since the first trial. Because remember, that trial was very severe, and he was making preparations for a funeral. And so he probably went there and has just been dejected and sitting there this whole time. It is important to note, as I will show you in contrast to his friends who show up on the scene, that he was sitting there. He wasn't flailing his arms, screaming out, protesting, or fighting against the situation that God had placed him in. He had accepted the situation, and he was simply sitting there in a dejected mode. We will see that Job did express his pain very graphically as we study this, but he's not fighting against the trial that the Lord has given him. He's accepted the trial, but he's merely expressing his pain. And there is a difference between resenting what's happening to you, blaming God, and trying to fight against it, versus just expressing pain. Well, verse 9 is a bit of a shock, because we have the entrance of a new character into the story, which is Job's wife. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So now, how many of you think that Job's wife is a bad guy here? Nobody? Couple of people? All right, so, I mean, it looks like Job's wife is not the ideal helpmeet. Because, in effect, what she's doing is she's coming in and she's essentially using Satan's very prediction. She's saying, look, you ought to just do this. Just curse God and die. This is our first opportunity to see his wife. Again, prior to this verse, we thought his entire family had been eradicated. And certainly his response to that was in keeping with that. And on the surface, Job's wife certainly appears to be evil. She's being characterized here by the author as a representative of Satan. She seems to have fully aligned her thinking with that of the divine retribution principle. To Job's wife, this is an incontrovertible example of someone who lacks integrity. And that's what she says here. Are you still holding fast your integrity? Obviously, the fact that you are suffering is proof that you have committed some terrible internal sin, right? We're looking now at internal integrity now. We've already looked at the external integrity. The rest of the book is primarily exploring internal. Her assumption is you don't have it. Why are you still holding it fast? You need to curse God and die. On the other hand, there is a certain profundity to her comment. While Job does continue to maintain his integrity, at some point in this story, he will go awry in his thinking, and he will begin to sin in his heart. Where Job went wrong is that he held on to his integrity too long and too much. In effect, he became self-righteous. And we're going to see this as the book unfolds. Again, in the early chapters of the book, we see God as characterizing Job in the best possible terms. He fears the Lord. He's an upright man. He has integrity, all of which is true. But over the course of the dialogue and the discourses, you're going to see Job cross a line and begin to become self-righteous. And so the comment of his wife here has almost a prophetic flavor. I don't know that she knew that this was going to happen, but certainly now that we know it, because we've read the book, we can see that she's foretelling, in effect, the fact that Job did not truly have full integrity throughout the course of this trial. It is this sin of self-righteousness that Job ultimately has to repent of. Now, self-righteousness, of course, is a serious sin. Who is the prototypical example of the sin of self-righteousness in the Bible? Pharisees. Exactly right. This is the sin of the Pharisees that caused them to reject their Messiah in spite of Christ's absolutely incontrovertible proof of his divinity. If you learn nothing else from reading the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, you will learn that he was divine. No one else could possibly do the things that Christ did. And yet his own contemporaries, particularly the religious leaders, they still rejected him. They literally attributed his divine works that none of them could dispute were miraculous. They attributed them to Satan. That was the best they could do to account for the phenomenon of Christ. And the reason they did this is that because they were self-righteous. This is the number one threat that we will be experiencing when we try to witness to an unbeliever, is their self-righteousness. If they do not see that they are in need of a Savior, then obviously they will not respond to the offer of a Savior. And that's exactly the situation that Christ encountered in his first coming. He came to his own people, and by and large, because of their self-righteousness, they rejected him. Now, the gravity of this sin is seen by contrast to the most important virtue of the believer, which, according to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, is to be poor in spirit. So being poor in spirit, yes. Comment?
Yes, well, I have a question. I must have missed something, but in verse 10,
What in verse 10 indicates that? Nothing we've said has indicated that yet. You're exactly right. That you're talking about Job being self-righteous? That doesn't happen for many, many chapters. That'll come maybe next summer. That's a joke, by the way. We're not going to be that slow. No, I'm just making I'm simply foreshadowing what ultimately will become a problem with Job. He does at some point become self-righteous, but you're absolutely right. We haven't seen that here. And my point is the author is using his wife as a device to foreshadow what is yet to come in the saga that Job goes through. Thank you. It's very important to me that I keep you happy. So the point is, poor in spirit, though, is the attribute that Christ begins his Sermon on the Mount in describing those who are going to be his people. And what poor in spirit means is the opposite of being self-righteous. These are people who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have no moral standing before a holy God. They cannot possibly attain to God's favor through any act on their own behalf, and that therefore they are in need of a Savior. And that's the key in your presentation of the gospel. Many people begin the gospel presentation by telling their friend, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. All you have to do is believe this and you'll be saved. That's not where you begin the gospel. The gospel begins by making sure people understand that they cannot stand in the presence of God and they have to give up their self-righteousness in order to be saved. Though Job was undeniably righteous, this severe trial was the context in which Job ultimately did sin by continuing too long to assert in his own thinking and in his speeches his own self-righteousness. And again, that's not yet, but that will come as we study this. So, application of this is, we need to remember Job in this respect when we encounter our trials. If the most righteous and upright man succumbed to sin when severely tried, we should expect our own faith to be tried during our own trials. Your trials are one of those times when you are going to be tempted to resent God, when you're going to be tempted to basically say what Job said, I don't deserve this. I have been unjustly persecuted. That's when you're going to be tempted to say that. And the minute you do that, you are beginning to show that seed of self-righteousness, that seed of lack of gratefulness, lack of thankfulness to God. And that will cause you to sin. So we just need to remember that. Remember that this happened to Job. Remember that even he succumbed to this, and he was held up by God himself as the ultimate example of a righteous man. And so we ourselves are going to be put through that test in our own lives. What do you do about that? Number one, you need to be aware of it. Awareness is the first step. Be aware that as you enter your next trial, you're going to be tempted to take the view, I don't deserve this, and I'm going to resent God a little bit because of it. And then the second thing you need to do is you need to bathe that trial in prayer. Start out right at the beginning of that trial, praying to God, saying, Lord, please do not let me fall into that sin of Job of self-righteousness and resentment. Because I know that you, God, have a plan for this trial that is bigger than me, greater than me, and that I am simply being used through this trial to glorify you. Now, the other thing that's very important for you to understand here, and again, we're making a lot of Job's wife very short comment, but there's something very ironic about his comment in that she says Job should die. Because guess what happens? At the end of the book, Job does die. So his wife, in a very real sense, was both wrong and right. She was wrong in that she is asserting the divine retribution principle as the only way God works. We know that's not true because we're the reader. But she is right that ultimately Job will have to give up his integrity and repent, and that he will need to die to fully realize his greatest wish, which was for his day in court and to meet an advocate. Those were the two things Job really wanted. We'll see that as we study the book. And it is at his death that Job encounters those two things and, in effect, receives those gifts. So again, you can appreciate the subtlety and complexity in this literary masterpiece. You have to think deeply about each verse in this book because irony is used constantly, and much of the significance of the book can only be appreciated if you recognize that this figure of speech is being employed. All the speakers in Job are both right and wrong on multiple levels. And so you can't approach the book from a simplistic view and say the friends are wrong and Job is right. Wrong. The friends are both right and wrong. Job is both right and wrong. There's really only one person in this that's always right. And you already know who that is. It's God himself. Verse 10. But he, Job, said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here again, Job accepts his tribulation and affirms that God has the right to do this to him. That in and of itself is an earth-shattering success. Most of us will have already failed at that point, not giving God the right to afflict us. Job has not made that mistake. He gives God full righteousness to do whatever he wants with him. But he also asserts, contrary to the divine retribution principle, that God is right and that he, Job, is right. And we see as the reader that Job did not sin in what he said. And there's no necessary implication here that he may have sinned in his heart, though not in his lips. So the question you might ask is, why is this not the end of the book? Job has now successfully passed two severe trials. The second trial, even more severe than the first one. And he's not sinned in response to them. What Job has done, in effect, is he has affirmed that God has the right to do this to him, and that though he also states that the divine retribution principle does not always apply, this affirmation remains at the level of a personal anecdote. So, in effect, what we have to this point is Job is a test case, and with respect to his case, we've seen that the divine retribution principle doesn't always apply, and that both Job and God can be right. But the question is, how do we prove that? How do we prove that beyond the anecdotal level to establishing it as a universal principle? And that, my friends, is what the rest of the book is there to prove. The rest of the book proves and demonstrates the truth of that. It addresses the question, how do you know that both God and you can be right? This is a question that has a big, long word. It's called epistemological certainty. Epistemology studies the nature of knowledge, justification, and the rationality of belief. And that is what the rest of this book will address. How is it that God can be right and you can be right? That's a key question that Job asks, and that's one of the major functions of the book of Job in its sense as a prologue to the rest of the Bible. All right, very good. Now, this takes us to chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. So very interesting passage, and a number of questions should already be popping up in your mind at this point. The first one of which is, wait a second, I thought Job had four friends, and here we see only three. And you'll remember I commented on this in the introduction. The fourth friend, Elihu, has a delayed introduction. He has a surprise entry into the drama much later on, which is highly significant. Just as Job's wife's entry was a surprise entry and introduced an important insight into the story, so the surprise entry of Elihu later in the book will be crucial for developing the thought processes of this book. Late entry of characters is a key literary device that we need to pay attention to. So just file that away for future reference. We'll come ultimately to Elihu. Now, the first thing we notice is that his friends came each one from his own place. It's very important for you to realize this. These were not neighbors. These are not guys that just lived down the street from Job. They came from a totally different city or region from where Job lived. Coming here in this way indicates that the news of what had happened to Job had become regionally known. This everybody was talking about this. This was earth-shattering development that Job, this greatest man of the East, had been afflicted like this. It's also worth noting that the friends are not from regions that were ultimately the future land of Israel. And again, this is here to remind us of the universality of this book. This applies to all mankind, not simply to the nation of Israel. It is also important to note that this visit by his friends was not a casual dropping by. They weren't just walking along the road one day and said, hey, let's just drop by and see Job. Far from it. This is a formal meeting. They had made an appointment in advance with Job to come have this meeting. In effect, they were forming a symposium to sit down with Job formally and explore this situation. This is basically the concept of the earthly court where God and Job will be tried. You remember I said earlier that the book of Job revolves around two courtroom scenes, the heavenly courtroom, which we've already seen now, and now we're beginning to see the formation of the earthly court, because this is a formal convocation of these three friends in Job to try to figure out what happened. Remember that in the heavenly court, God was vindicated, absolutely and unquestionably. Job passed both of his trials. He did not sin in anything that he did or said. Now the scene moves to the earthly court. What happened to Job was very significant. It had rocked the whole region of this area, and we're calling a summit now to figure out what's going on. You have to understand that to appreciate why these friends are investing so much time and developing these masterful speeches, because this is a formal investigative summit to determine what happened to Job. Now, you'll notice the reason the friends came was to sympathize with him and comfort him. This is absolutely fascinating. I don't know if you realize this, but the word, Hebrew word translated sympathize in your Bible there, in Hebrew, it means to shake one's head in disgust. Now, I want you to let that boil into your soul for a moment. Again, I told you this book was rich with irony. Here is another example of that. Shake one's head in disgust is what that word actually means typically. In this context, the word takes on the connotation of sympathize. What the writer may be doing by using this term is to make it clear that his friends actually have mixed motives. They do want to comfort him on the one hand, but they also have a feeling of disgust toward Job in his current state. And we will see that that's exactly right. Verse 12 is also really interesting. It says that they did not recognize him, and yet they raised their voices and wept. Now, how is that possible? If they did not know that the boil-infested man sitting in the city trash dump was Job, they wouldn't have wept for him. So it turns out that what their failure to recognize means is not that they didn't know that it was Job, but they didn't recognize him in the biblical sense of having an association with Job. When they saw Job, their first reaction was to distance themselves from Job. They didn't want to be in Job's camp because this terrible thing befell Job. So they knew it was him, but they wanted to be in a different category from the category Job was in. They're rejecting their association with him. And their next actions demonstrate this. They tore their robes, they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Again, tearing of robes was a funeral rite. They were basically saying by their reaction to seeing Job that as far as they were concerned, Job was dead to them. The Job they knew was no more. This is somebody else here. So what we see here, and this is a key thing to get, these guys were not really there to comfort Job. That wasn't their primary reason for coming. Their primary reason was they were afraid that they themselves might become collateral damage. Think about it from this perspective. Job was known throughout the East as being the greatest man of the East, being a man of tremendous integrity, a man of righteousness. And now this terrible thing had happened to Job. And remember, all these people, all they knew is the divine retribution principle. So they're thinking, if a guy who's much better than us had this happen to him, what's going to happen to me? This is what's really motivating this summit. They have come to investigate, to try to find out what it is that Job did to incur this severe a punishment so that they can avoid it. That's the underlying motive that's really driving all of this. And again, this is a rich and a skillful use of the device of irony. The friends are said to be coming to comfort Job, yet their real motive is the opposite. They want to distance themselves from him so that they will not fall victim to the same fate. And that's what their throwing of the dust over their head and the lack of recognition are all showing. It's, that's you, Job, whatever you did, we don't want that, and we're not with you in that respect. And you begin to see that attitude coming out as the speeches unfold. One of the other things that you can see that emphasizes this is the difference between what they're doing. Remember, Job was just sitting there, and his friends are yelling, weeping, tearing robes, and throwing dust everywhere. They're doing something very different from the actions that Job is doing. And you all know this, that if you go to comfort someone, you try to adopt a similar posture and a similar attitude and actions as the person you're comforting. They were doing just the opposite. Whatever Job was doing, they were doing something else, which serves to distance them from him, not to comfort him. And then finally, they sit down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Notice the text does not say that they didn't speak, only that they didn't speak to Job. So in effect, what they're doing is they're for 7 days giving Job the silent treatment. Now, is that how you would comfort a friend of yours? Sit there with him, looking at him for 7 days and seven nights, and not speaking to them. So it is a brilliant way to picture the lack of comfort, which is what they were purporting to do. Chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day on which I was to be born and the night which said, a boy is conceived, make that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of his twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." So what's Job doing here? Sounds like he's pretty upset with his circumstances. What's that? Yeah, I mean, the basic translation of this is, "I wish I'd never been born." That's what Job is saying. Now, here's the question that you need to think about. And by the way, I'm going to stop here today, and I'm going to let you think about this for a week. Has Job sinned in what he has just said in these verses? Okay? And you may have an opinion about that today, which is great, but I want you to really think about that. Because think about the last time you were in a trial. Do you ever express your anguish in that trial? In that trial? And if you do, is it right to express your anguish, or is it wrong to express your anguish? What are the limits on how we should express how we feel when we've been crushed and afflicted in a manner similar to Job? We're going to cover that in detail next week. Yes, it is a long week. But the meditation on this will be good for you, because we all have this situation that comes up in our lives. And the question is, how should we react when we enter a trial like that? Should we just be sit there stoically suffering? Or is it okay to express the feelings that you have and to reflect on the fact that, you know, this is so terrible, I really wish I hadn't been born? So you think about that this week, and next week we'll deal with that in detail. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the study we've had today of the book of Job. Lord, as we look at his life, as we look at the incredible responses that he made, not only to the first trial, but even to the more severe second trial, when his entire body was consumed with painful boils, what we see is a man with integrity, a man who did love God and who was upright, and who did have true, genuine love for you. And Lord, his reaction was incredibly admirable. He basically said, God, you have the right to do this, and I trust you that you know what you're doing in afflicting me thusly. Lord, as we contemplate that, we are humbled, because we know that we have not responded this way in the trials you've sent our way. Lord, I just pray that you would forgive us for that. Forgive us for resentment and for bitterness that can well up in our hearts when we are under trials. And Lord, instead, I pray this week that as the reality of what Job has accomplished really permeates our thinking, that Lord, we would respond in the same way in the trials you give us. Help us to thank you in trial, and help us to know that the trials that we encounter are bigger than us. And just as in the case with Job, they are part of a bigger, grander plan that you have set in place, the end result of which is your maximal glory. Lord, make us people who strive for your glory as our greatest good, so that our lives will reflect the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.